Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Genesis 8 and 9. We'll read Genesis 8:18 to 9:17. This is God's Word. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is my sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. Encourage us, exhort us, admonish us, that we might grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to take a closer look at two aspects of the Noahic covenant that we have only glanced at up to this point. The institution of capital punishment in verses 5 and 6, and the appointment of the rainbow as a sign of the Noahic covenant in verses 12 to 17. Just by way of reminder, we have seen in past sermons that in Scripture there are different administrations of the one covenant of grace. In the Abrahamic covenant, faith and trust are emphasized. In the Mosaic covenant, obedience and sin is emphasized. Kingship and royal rule is emphasized in the Davidic covenant. Yet each successive administration builds on the previous administration while advancing redemptive history and the covenant of grace to the next stage. Culminating, of course, in the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the Noahic covenant that we are looking at this morning, there is an emphasis on common grace. Common grace in the service of special grace. All animal life and all mankind will benefit as God works out his purpose to bring about the salvation of his elect. And as I have noted in a previous sermon, it was after the flood God confirmed the universal implications of his covenant with Noah in chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done while earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The Lord also reinstituted the creation mandate given to Adam earlier in the book of Genesis, reinstituted it in Genesis 9:1 and repeated it in verse 7 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." We have also noted that there are some contrasts to the mandate given to Adam. In Genesis 2, God brought the animals to man to see what he would name them. Here in chapter 9, verse 2, God tells Noah he can eat them. So it's at this point that we'll take a closer look at the institution of capital punishment in chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, which reads, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." Now, in a previous sermon, I noted that before the flood, God alone exercised justice in the world. He banished Adam and Eve from the garden and provided them with animal skins after they sinned. The Lord passed judgment on Cain for murdering Abel, but also appointed a sign for him so that no one would kill him. Now here in Genesis 9, God instituted capital punishment via human authority to protect the sanctity of life, especially of his image bearers, and to provide a deterrent against all the Lamechs of the world and other men of renown who would seek to excel in wickedness. O. Palmer Robertson, his classic work, Christ of the Covenants, which I cannot recommend highly enough to you. In that work, he notes the significant deterrent effect of evil in regard to this aspect of the Noahic covenant. Quote, "While the words spoke to Noah do not represent an elaborately developed theology of the role of the state, the seed concept is certainly present. In effect, God institutes the temporal power of the state as his instrument in the insistent necessity of controlling evil. This power of the sword, now for the first time placed in the hands of men, terrifies the potential evildoer and restrains his conscious activity of wickedness. Unquote. Millennia later, in the Mosaic legislation, we find capital punishment possessing both a deterrent and punitive aspect. Upon the eyewitness testimony of two or three witnesses, we find the death penalty prescribed for how many different offenses do you think? Capital punishment is prescribed under the Mosaic legislation for how many different offenses? 18. Murder. And I'm not going to read all the passages. They're mostly from Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but for the sake of time, murder. Causing death of a pregnant woman and possibly for causing the death of her child. Killing a person by a dangerous animal that is killed before yet was not kept caged. Kidnapping. Rape of a married woman. Fornication. Adultery. Incest. Homosexuality. Bestiality, striking a parent, cursing a parent, rebelling against parents, sorcery and witchcraft, cursing God, attempting to lead people to worship other gods, avenging a death despite acquittal by the law, and intentionally giving false testimony against someone in jeopardy of the death penalty. All of those offenses are worthy of capital punishment under the Mosaic legislation. Now, we don't know, there's no place in Scripture where a child was put to death for these offenses against their parents. But it's in the Mosaic legislation that was there. There are those seemingly more righteous than God that disclaim capital punishment is too brutal or severe a criminal penalty for today's society. They denounce capital punishment with hysterical tirades about the dangers of living in a religious theocracy like ancient Israel. What these people fail to recognize is that the seed principle of capital punishment was not established under the Mosaic economy, but in the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, millennia before the Mosaic covenant. As such, capital punishment applies universally to all mankind, as does the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Opportunity to eat meat, and as we will see in a moment, the visible sign of the Noahic covenant, the rainbow. Asserting the validity of capital punishment, therefore, does not hinge on the Mosaic legislation, but goes much deeper, goes much further back, and applies according to common grace to all mankind. And I emphasize capital punishment as an aspect of common grace because the punitive and deterrent force of capital punishment is essential for a civilized society to be just and to endure. Allowing violent or perverse crimes to go unpunished incentivizes more violence and more perversity. Ecclesiastes 8:11 even confirms this, affirms it. It says this, Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Also consider the principle upon which God instituted capital punishment in Genesis 9:6. And from every man and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now this, you have to follow me closely here. I think this is clear, but listen. The principle upon which capital punishment is based in the Noahic covenant is man as the image bearer of God. Are we not denying that man is an image bearer of God if we reject capital punishment? Now, at first glance, that might sound counterintuitive. For example, a person might say, it is precisely because man is God's image bearer that we should denounce capital punishment. But that point of view fails to see that capital punishment for murder is not the crime. Murder is the crime. Capital punishment is God's ordained consequence for the crime. Murder violates the sanctity of life and is an indirect attack upon God, whose image a human being bears. Murder is also an extreme violation of God's command that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Remember, the Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us that not all sins are, some sins are more heinous than others. Those who would seize upon the commandment of God to love our neighbor to argue against capital punishment should consider this quote from a seasoned ethicist and professor of philosophy, Dr. J. Budziszewski. Quote, "It is true that Jesus taught us to love those who hate us, forgive those who wrong us, and abstain from hypocritical comparisons between ourselves and those of who offended us. These things we should do, however difficult they may be. But let us remember that Scripture and Christian tradition are just as clear about public justice as they are about personal forgiveness, and that the teaching of Christ is that the Scripture cannot be broken," John 10:35. "The magistrate is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer," Romans 13. "However tempered with mercy public authority might be, it still remains an augur or a portent of the wrath which will one day fall upon the unrepentant." Unquote. The God who commanded that we love one another is the same God who commanded life for life, etc. The personal command to love does not abrogate the civil magistrate's duty to purge the evil from a society. And why do so many in our day sympathize more with the violent or perverse offender than with the victim's families? That's mercy? How many times do we have to hear in the headlines that a known criminal and repeat offender kills or rapes each time that they are released? That's mercy? Why must the innocent pay for the crimes of the guilty with the lives of those who are most precious to them? How about a little deterrence? How about some good old-fashioned biblical justice? Not vigilantism, not bloodlust revenge, just simple Genesis 9 justice enforced by a righteous civil magistrate. Capital punishment is a common grace aspect of the Noahic covenant intended to preserve civilization by permanently removing its worst elements and deterring others who would dare choose to walk down that same path. Romans 13:3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior but evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It says, Paul says twice in these verses that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. And so this is something maybe you might be willing to discuss more in Sunday school. And so in the interest of time, we must move on to consider Genesis 9 to 8 to 17 and look at the covenant sign now. And let's remind ourselves of what those verses say, beginning at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. And all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood. Neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I shall look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Many of you have undoubtedly heard somewhere along the line that the rainbow represents God's war bow. Rabbinic commentators promoted the idea that the rainbow symbolized a war bow turned upwards so that arrows would be shot away from rather than towards the earth. According to this view and variations of it promoted by turn-of-the-century liberal German Old Testament scholars, the rainbow represented God's discarded war bow, signifying that his anger is abated. In this way, the rainbow functioned as a symbol of peace. Others speculate that Genesis 9 was taken from the same tradition as the Enuma Elish, an ancient Babylonian creation myth, where Marduk's bow is hung among the stars after his defeat of Tiamat, basically the chaos monster, and her allies. I won't waste what little precious time I have left this morning explaining why these views are unconvincing and have either been rejected or ignored by many scholars. Instead, let me simply assert that it is much more fruitful to find the symbolism in the rainbow in Scripture itself. It is true in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that the word keshet refers to a literal archer's bow. But aside from the word's literal meaning, there's only one other place in the Old Testament where keshet has figurative significance, is used figuratively. One other place beside Genesis 9. And where is that? A rainbow is described in Ezekiel's description of the dazzling and dreadful presence of the Lord upon his angelic chariot throne. And I recommend reading the whole chapter, the whole first chapter of Ezekiel for your edification at some point today or later on. But for now, I will only read Ezekiel 1:28. And this is an amazing chapter describing God's coming presence and what Ezekiel sees and the wheel within a wheel and these amazing angelic creatures. It's fascinating to behold. But just Ezekiel 1:28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance, the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. And then God speaks in thunder to Ezekiel. The appearance of God around his chariot throne was amazing, incredible, and rainbow-like. Also note this, Ezekiel's vision corresponds to the Apostle John's vision of God's throne in Revelation 4:3 and likely that of Christ in Revelation 10:1, in which he also describes a rainbow. I'll just read Revelation 4:3. I wasn't going to read them for the sake of time, but I feel like I should read them. There's Revelation 10:1. Well, I happened to turn to Revelation 10:1. I saw another strong angel, and this is why I say it's likely of Christ, but Christ, there are attributes of deity applied to the strong angel. So without getting into the weeds on this verse, it's likely that this is a certain kind of symbolic description of Christ. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And then, of course, Revelation 4:3. I'll back up a little bit here. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and gold crowns on their heads. And all they do, they're just overwhelmed with the presence of God and worshiping God. So think about it. There's essentially four places in Scripture where a rainbow is mentioned. The Noahic covenant is a sign, and these three other places where it speaks of the majesty and awesome presence of God's glory. How then should we understand the rainbow as a sign of the Noahic covenant? Well, look with me, if you will, at the quote in the bulletin. I put it in the bulletin because I thought we could, I think it's very good, and it's written down so we could all look at it and you could think about it later. Forgive the length of it, but I think it just captures it so well, I thought we could look at it. How then should we understand the rainbow as a sign of the Noahic covenant? Quote, "The rainbow was a sign of the confirmation of faith. Signs, especially signs of the covenant, serve that purpose. They are not only signs, but they are also seals, so also the rainbow. The rainbow was a sign for the confirmation of Noah's faith. Noah needed that confirmation. Indeed, God had said that he would never again destroy the earth with a universal flood. But would not every dark cloud threaten destruction again? Would not doubts and fears arise in Noah's mind due to the weakness of his faith? For what purpose then would it be to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? Might not it all be in vain? In the rainbow, God confirmed his word to Noah. He would never again destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. He would remember his covenant and preserve and keep his covenant people in the midst of the world." Unquote. I'll read the rest in a moment, but think about this for a minute. We live in a fallen world. A fallen world hell-bent on self-destruction. Hell-bent and committed to provoking the wrath of God. And so in common grace, God has covenanted to preserve the world until Christ returns. He has also dignified image-bearing man by delegating the defense of the sanctity of life to the civil magistrate. His common grace serves his purpose of special grace to redeem his elect, whom he set his love upon before the foundation of the world. Common grace in the service of special grace. The previous quote that I just read concludes with a wonderful application for us in 2025. Everything seems to be against God's covenant. We have God's word, of course, that he will establish, maintain, and preserve his covenant. He has promised that not even the gates of hell will prevail against his church and covenant people. But in his condescending mercy, God has added to his word, in order to confirm to us his covenant, a sign. That sign is the rainbow. Whenever you see the rainbow, be assured that God always remembers his covenant. He remembered it in Noah's day. He remembers it today, and he will remember it to the very end. That's why I assert that the Noahic covenant is one administration of the covenant of grace, because that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as we think of the church age, the already not yet, where we still live in the world, we struggle with sin, we struggle with evil, we already have God's assurance of his word and his covenant signs that not only is he in control of whatsoever comes to pass, indeed decrees whatsoever comes to pass, but that he is faithful to redeem us, has redeemed us, and will bring us to where he has promised to bring us, which is into his very presence on that great day when Christ returns. That's why I always say, God hasn't given us a halfway to heaven faith. We have our struggles. We sin. Some apostatize for months, years. But God's elect always return to the fold. God is faithful to keep his covenant promises, his covenant of grace. And one administration of that covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ is the Noahic covenant. So the next time you see a rainbow, think about God's faithfulness and his grace and his mercy and his providence in preserving the human race to bring his elect unto himself. Let's pray. We are grateful for your mercy, O God. We thank you for your love, and we thank you that you are sovereign over all creation. And we thank you for every sign and seal of your covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And we ask you to strengthen our faith and help us follow you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.